Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 25. We'll begin our reading at verse 1. And when all of the multitude of them rose up, they led him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man perverting the nation and forbidding to give taxes to Caesar, saying himself to be Christ a king." And Pilate questioned him, saying, "Are you yourself the king of the Jews?" And when he answered, he said to him, "You yourself are saying it." It's an idiom that means what you're saying is correct. And Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find not one fault." Notice the literal translation. Not just the word nothing, but not one fault in this man. And they were insisting. The word insisting in Greek, pisteuon, has to do with growing stronger. They were growing stronger in their insistence, saying that he is stirring up the people, teaching throughout the whole region of Judea, having begun from Galilee until here. And when Pilate heard the word Galilee, he questioned if the man is Galilean. And after he came to know thoroughly that he is from the authority or jurisdiction of Herod, he sent him up to Herod, he also being in Jerusalem in these days. Verse 8. And when Herod saw Jesus, he rejoiced exceedingly, for he was desiring for a considerable amount of time to see him, on account of hearing many things concerning him. And he was hoping to see some sign being done by him. And he was questioning him with considerable amount of words, but he himself did not answer him one thing. And the chief priests and the scribes had been standing by forcefully accusing him. And after Pilate, with his soldiers, had humiliated him, and after they had mocked him, having placed around him a splendid or luxurious clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And both Pilate and Herod became friends in the same day with one another, for they were existing in a state of inhostility with one another. Verse 13. And when Pilate, or after Pilate, called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, he said to them, "You brought this man to me as perverting the people. And behold, after having examined him before you, I myself find not one thing, one fault in this man of which you are bringing accusation against him. But neither did Herod. For I sent you up to him, and behold, not one thing worthy of death was done by him. Therefore, having punished him, I will release him." And he was having a necessity to release to them one person according to the feast times. And they all together were shouting, saying, "Remove this one," meaning Jesus, "and release to us Barabbas." That's the literal pronunciation. Barabbas, as we know it in English, but it's pronounced Barabbas. who was thrown into prison on account of a certain insurrection and murder that happened in the city. Therefore, Pilate again called out, desiring to release Jesus. And they were shouting out and calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And a third time he said to them, "For what evil did this man do? I found not one fault worthy of death in him. Therefore, after having punished him, I will release him." And they were pressing with loud voices, asking for him to be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief and of the rulers were prevailing. And Pilate adjudged or decided, is a legal term, to pass sentence. Pilate adjudged for their request to be done. And he released to them the one who had been thrown into prison on account of insurrection and murder, whom they were asking for. And he delivered Jesus over to their will. A very sad scene. And many times we read over these parts of Scripture because it's just an account to us of how Jesus suffered and died, which is bad enough and impresses us about what Christ has done for us. But there's an important key about this segment of Jesus' ministry that we as believers need to understand. Number one, this is the main point of approaching these Scriptures, is that Jesus, it was not the suffering that Jesus went through that caused us or allowed us to be forgiven for our sins. By suffering, it didn't forgive our sins. Only His death on the cross was the substitute for our sins. Not the suffering, not the humiliation, not the mockery that He had to go through, not even the beatings. Doesn't apply to us. By going through those beatings, He didn't give anything for us or provide anything for us. It was something that He went through. Now there's a key here, because back in the garden in the last chapter, when we studied how that the crowds came out to get Jesus and how Judas established a sign with the crowd as to who Jesus would be, he would come up and give him an affectionate kiss in the garden, and how the crowd came up and took him, and Peter came out and, you know, started flailing away with a sword. And the Lord said, "It's enough. This is necessary." You see, Peter wanted to fight. He's the one who said, "Lord, you're telling me that I will deny you, but I will fight for you." Here's the key. It's easier to fight for the things of the Lord than it is to suffer for Christ. Think about it. It is easier to fight for the things of the Lord than it is to suffer for the sake of Christ. When it came to suffering, that's where Peter failed. Because after Jesus took the ear of that slave and healed him and basically told him, "You're fighting for the kingdom of God." Like I told you, the Crusades were built on those pieces of Scripture where Jesus said, "Get the swords and let's go." But it wasn't so that he could fight for the kingdom. Of John chapter 18, it tells us that Jesus told Pilate that if my kingdom was of this earth, then my disciples would fight, but it is not of this earth. So he's saying, no, that's not what happened. And even in Luke's account, he is hindering, he's stopping the fighting for the kingdom of God. And so Jesus voluntarily submitted to the crowd to go and die. What he is doing here, he's not doing for the sins of the world. Only his death on the cross was for the sins of the world. What he's doing here for his disciples, and what he's leading Peter into, which Peter we know failed, right? When they took Jesus and Peter couldn't fight He just had to identify. He followed from afar off. When he was sitting at the fire out in the courtyard while Jesus was in being examined, one of the illegal trials, he denied the Lord. I don't know him. Now, if the Lord would have come out and threw him a sword and said, "Peter, catch, I got mine, let's start whacking away," he'd probably fight. But he was in a situation where the Lord said, "No, Peter, you're not going to fight. You're not going to defend me. You're going to watch me submit to what the world's going to do to you." 1 Peter chapter 4, the entire chapter, is presented to us. In fact, the whole book of 1 Peter is all about suffering, about the enemy of the church from outside the church. Even if you have servants, or you're a servant or a slave and you're working for a master and he's corrupt, he says, submit to it. Don't fight for your rights. The whole theme of 1 Peter is don't fight for your rights. Jesus left us an example that we should follow his steps. Don't think it's strange when fiery trials come upon you. Even Jesus told his disciples, "The way the world is treating me is the way the world's going to treat you if you're walking with the Lord, right? It's not going to be all happy time." Is that if the world hated Jesus and Satan is inspiring the unbelievers and non-believers, then they ought to hate me too, because I have Christ in me. They ought to be responding to the same Jesus. Not to me, but Jesus in me. And I if I'm following Christ, they're going to see Christ. They're going to see somebody that's like, "Why this persuasion that you're going by? There's something strange about you. You don't act, you don't walk, you don't talk like everybody else. What persuasion are you under?" Every human being is under a persuasion. I want you to understand that as we read through these texts, it's what Peter meant in 1 Peter 4 when he said that the Lord left us an example that we should follow his steps. He was saying, "Look guys, before I go to the cross to die for your sins, here's what the world does with the truth. And the way I'm going, you're going to go. And what's happening to me is going to happen to you." That's why Peter, quote, failed the test. Because it's easier to fight than it is to suffer to walk with Christ and to suffer the consequences. Jesus suffered the consequences for going to the cross. He could have just gone straight to the cross, right? Just, why did all this abuse have to take place? Why did all the suffering? We look at it and say, "Oh boy, those terrible people, the way they treated Jesus." Jesus is leaving an example of what it's going to be like if you follow him. Now that's not very flattering. It's not going to attract a whole lot of people, is it? Do you know at the early church, they lost their lives by receiving Christ. It's not what benefits there are that attract people. The Holy Spirit's going to draw people to Christ, and by receiving Christ, knowing that you're following in his footsteps, you know that person's being led by the Holy Spirit, because there's no human benefit. There is no human benefit to following Christ. There's a spiritual benefit, but not a human benefit, because in the physical realm, you almost lose everything. The more surrendered you are to Christ, the more people, friends, relatives, family you lose, not you gain. And the only people that are attracted to you or want to be with you or the people that you can actually be at peace with are the people who are walking with Christ. And just as we were talking before the study, there are not many people who profess to be Christians that are walking with Christ. They're religious. Some people for 50, 60 years, they join a church system and they join a movement. But to have an individual walk with Christ, it's almost non-existent. As Martin Luther protested man's rule over the church in the Protestant Reformation. Protestants are the same as Catholics. We just have a different religious system, and people think it's just easier to join the system and to fight for the rights. But to suffer? We don't have that here. They suffer in the former communist countries. There are Christians suffering today because of their faith. They're in the predominant Muslim countries and Buddhist countries. Even over in Iraq, when the churches are being bombed because it represents the Western culture and the Western religious systems. They're suffering. We don't know what it's like to suffer. We think that because we're being inconvenienced to obey the Lord that we're suffering. We don't know what it's like. I want you to know that, so that any time, whether it's today or any other time, that you read your Bibles and remember what Jesus did for us, that the brutality, the suffering that he experienced before the cross had absolutely nothing to do with the forgiveness for our sins. Nothing. Getting beat up doesn't provide anything for our sins. Going to the cross provides something for our sins. You have to separate the suffering from the suffering of the cross. And that's why Jesus prayed, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup be removed from me." The cup was the suffering. Not the cross, but the suffering. Because the cup itself in the Jewish Passover was the cup of suffering, which the Jews drank in remembrance of their wilderness journey and their suffering they had to go through. So Jesus was actually saying, not "Father, remove the cross," but "Father, this the human brutality. If it's a possibility to avoid that, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Now this is God in human form, right? Having trouble. He's wrestling with it. Facing up to having to sit there and allow them to beat you, to mock you, to humiliate you. What for? For sin? For the sin? No. He was submitting himself, allowing the world to do to him, to vent its hatred for the light, for the truth. The Jews were rejecting their own Messiah. The world was rejecting God. And he was leaving behind an example. When we get into the Gospel of John, we'll study that this is the Lord's final words with them. You're going to get the Holy Spirit, but if the world hated me, it's going to hate you. However the world treated me, it's going to treat you. They're not going to embrace you. They might embrace you as a religious Christian. But if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, they're either going to be angry and upset at Christ in you and your relationship with Christ, or they're going to embrace it. Only two ways to go. And my prayer has been over the years, "Lord, I pray that my life will be effective for Christ and that people won't see me as a religious person." Oh, he goes to church. They're religious. That's his vocation. That's his profession. He's a pastor of a church. People see that as part of the religious system. I don't want people to know me as being religious. I want people to sense within me a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, not in my head, but something that I made up about a person 2,000 years ago. You can follow Buddha's teachings, you can follow Muhammad's teachings, but they can't follow him. He's not alive. Christians or professing Christians can practice a religious system that was started 2,000 years ago without having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They're not saved. And in order to make the system work, you can't preach the gospel today, because people will either receive Christ or reject him. You don't want to do that because you lose the people. You want people to feel warm and fuzzy. Love. We're just going to love you. Do you believe in God? Yes. You're in. But we're not preaching the gospel today. Because it divides, just like Jesus said it would. Jesus said, "Don't think that I came to bring peace upon the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, to divide people. Those who would receive Christ and those who would reject Him." In our text for today, remember they had put Jesus through an illegal trial. They brought in false testimony, but they took it from the words of Jesus Himself in verse 70 of Luke chapter 22, is that you yourself are saying that I am. And they said, what further need of testimony do we have? We've heard from out of His own mouth. In verses 1 through 7 of 23, when the whole multitude rose up from that, they led Him before Pilate. Now, Pilate was the Roman governor over that area at the time. And Herod was over the area of Galilee. And both of these Roman governors were in Jerusalem at the same time because it's the feast days. So they're watching over the Jews. Remember, the Roman government has control over the Jewish people. They're in bondage to the Roman government, enslaved to it. So the Jewish people, you have to understand that the Jewish people at the time of Roman occupation did not have the authority to sentence anyone to death or put him to death. That had to be the Roman governor. So they wanted him dead. So they brought him before Pilate. And they said, three things. Notice in verse 2, we found this man perverting the nation. The word perverting in Greek actually means drawing people away from the traditions of the nation. Secondly, and forbidding to give taxes to Caesar. Well, that's a lie. We know from chapter 20, verses 19 to 26, they came to him and says, is it lawful to give taxes to Caesar or not? He says, well, whose image is on the coin? They said, Caesar's. He says, well, then give it to Caesar. His image is on it. So they lied. The third thing they said, saying himself to be Christ a king. You got three things, hoping one of these things will hit Pilate's ear and make him respond. He's perverting the nation. He could care less, right? He could care less that any teacher would come along and pervert the nation of Israel. That's your problem, would be his attitude. Secondly, they said, forbidding to give taxes to Caesar. Oh, wait a minute now. Now we're getting into some political hot water. And thirdly, he says that he himself is Christ a king. Oh, wait a minute here. Caesar isn't going to like that. So they presented the three things, hoping that Pilate would respond. And Pilate questioned him in verse 3, saying, are you yourself the king of the Jews? And when he answered, he said, you are saying it. Meaning, what you said is true. And Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find not one fault in this man. And they were insisting, urging, saying, well, he is stirring up the people, teaching throughout the whole regions of Judea, having begun from Galilee until here. And when Pilate heard Galilee, there's the catchword. When he heard Galilee, he questioned if the man is Galilean, because Herod rules over Galilee. So he says, he began in Galilee teaching, up and even unto here? Well, this is his way of getting rid of the hot potato. I'll send him over to Herod. Let Herod deal with him. And when he came to know that he was from the jurisdiction or authority of Herod, he sent him up to Herod, he being also in Jerusalem in these days, because of the feast days. So he sent him over to him. Now Herod and Pilate are political rivals, political enemies at the time. So verse 8 says, and Herod, when he saw Jesus, he rejoiced greatly, for he was desiring for a considerable amount of time to see him, on account of hearing many things concerning him. And he was hoping to see some sign being done from him. In the archives at the Vatican, they have the letters written from Herod to Caesar, Caesar Augustus. And one of the letters said, "I'm hearing rumors about this Jesus. I think that he is a magician from Egypt, and I would love to see some magical trick done by him." So now Herod's got Jesus in front of him. He's, "Well, I've been wanting to see you for a long time, Mr. Magician. Hoping to see some sign being done from him." Not a miracle, but a sign. He wants to see a trick, magic trick. "And he was questioning him," perfect tense, "and he was questioning him with considerable words. But Jesus himself did not answer him one thing." And so, here's this considerable words. Herod's questioning him constantly. But Jesus just standing there, not saying a thing. No dialogue. In the meantime, the rulers and the scribes had been standing by, forcefully accusing him. They're shouting from the side. So after Herod, with his soldiers, had humiliated him, and after they had mocked him by putting around him luxurious or bright clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. So they were mocking him. "Oh, you're a king? Well, we're going to get you dressed up. We're going to mock you. We're going to humiliate you. And then we're going to send you back." So it's just kind of like a political joke, saying, "Okay, I've seen the magician. He's not going to do anything. Back to you, buddy, because it's not my political hot potato, it's yours." So they really weren't friends. But it says in verse 12 that in that day, both Pilate and Herod became friends with one another, for they were in a state of existing in hostility with each other. Ah, people became friends who once were political enemies. They became friends because of their common approach to Jesus Christ, to mock him, to beat him, to get rid of him. So even people can become friends on the other side of the ledger. People who reject Christ can become friends when they're really enemies in the human realm, just because of their rejection of Christ. Verses 13 to 25, the edict of crucifixion. "And when Pilate called together," because remember, Jesus is back to him now. "When Pilate called the chief priests and the rulers and the people, he said to them, 'You brought this man to me as perverting the people. And behold, after having examined him before you, I myself find not one fault in this man of which you are bringing accusations against him. But neither did Herod." Herod didn't find anything wrong with him either. "For I sent you up to him, and behold, he did not find anything worthy of death." This man has not practiced anything worthy of death. "Therefore, after having punished him, I will release him." So basically, "I'll just beat him up for you. And this should satisfy your desire. I'll beat him up. He's been mocked. He's been humiliated. That should be enough for you." And then it says in verse 17, which is in the Textus Receptus, but not in other versions, he was having a necessity to release to them one person according to the feast. The feast itself dictated, and this was a gift from the Roman government to the Jews, that they would release one prisoner to them of their choice to be free. It was a gift. So having this necessity, you know what's coming up. Basically, what he's going to do is beat Jesus physically. and then release him as a gift back to the Jews. I can put this little political festival activity and apply it to Jesus and give him back and say, okay, he's guilty. Now we're releasing him as a gift to you, and he can go. But the people were saying, they were shouting all together, verse 18, saying, remove this man and release to us Barabbas, who was cast into prison on account of a certain insurrection and murder which had happened in the city. Verse 20. Therefore again Pilate called to them, desiring to release Jesus. But they were crying out, saying, crucify, crucify him. And a third time he said to them, for what evil did this man do? I found not one fault worthy of death in him. Therefore, after having punished him, I will release him. And they were pressing. Pressing how? With their voices. They were getting louder and louder, and the energy was pressing up against Pilate. So much so that he was trying to talk to them over and over again. Three times he repeated himself. There's nothing wrong in this man. So I'll beat him up and release him. Okay? I mean, we'll punish him that way. And they just kept getting louder and louder, and their voices were pressing, asking him to be crucified. Their voices were pressing, and their voices and those of the rulers. And Pilate adjudged or decided for their request to be done. He basically said, this is a political hot potato that I'm stuck with. These people aren't going to go away. They're just getting louder and more forceful and more fierce. The only way to satisfy this crowd is to pass a sentence for their request to be done. And he released to them, verse 25, he released to them the one who had been cast into prison on account of insurrection and murder, whom they were asking for. But Jesus he delivered over to their will. A sad thing. When you're in charge and you say he's done nothing wrong, just tell the people to get out of there, call in the soldiers, chase them off. But he saw this was going to be a political hot potato. Especially the fact that he sent Jesus over to Herod, and now Jesus is back before Pilate, and Herod's over there going, yeah, we'll see your political career ruined with this one. Herod could see. Herod sent him back. Now Pilate's trying to wiggle and squirm to get out of this situation, and the crowd's not letting him. But that's not really the issue here. It's not really the harm or the illegality of things expressed to Jesus. It's the fact that he's constantly looking over his shoulder at his disciples saying, see what I'm surrendering to? Look what's happening to me. This is the attitude of the world. When you follow Christ, this is going to be the response to you from the world. He's leaving an example that we follow in his footsteps. And the disciples didn't understand that until the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2. Now you can begin to understand a little deeper about Peter's failure, quote unquote, when he went out and wept bitterly after the rooster crowed, when Jesus said, you're going to deny me. Because it's easier to fight. It's easier to join a movement to fight for our rights than it is to identify with Christ, follow him, and allow the spirit that's energizing non-believers to react in a violent way towards us. Rejection. We don't like rejection. We don't like to be alone. We don't like that kind of presentation. That's why only a person touched by the Holy Spirit can receive Jesus Christ, the Jesus of the Word of God. because there is no human benefit. None. If anything, you lose more in the human realm than you gain by receiving Christ. Because the whole world system and even the society in which we live in, you can talk about us being a Christian nation. But in reality, spiritually, the spiritual force that is energizing our society is not the Spirit of Christ. It's Satan. And when we combine the two, when we combine religious Christianity with our nation, we remove ourselves from the spiritual approach, and now we're religious. And the only thing we suffer is we suffer when they take our rights away. Oh boy. Those are human rights, not spiritual rights. So as you approach these texts, we can get all humanly involved emotionally with what they did to Jesus. As I told you a couple of weeks ago, at the end of Isaiah chapter 52, it tells us that Jesus was so badly beaten by the time he got to the cross that you couldn't even tell he was a human being. He was so swollen and beaten and so much blood and bruised that people would look at the cross and say, is that a human being or is that an animal? Couldn't tell. For my sins? No. So that he would be able to turn over his shoulder and look back at us and say, follow me. You know what to expect. And so you say, well, that's not right. That's not really, why would I want to do that? Because he's the truth, the way and the life. Because the spirit of the world is antichrist. So it has to be that way. Maybe not so much if I go find a Christian religious system to function in, but if I individually surrender my life to Christ and seek to learn of him and to follow him, it's going to be down the same path. I'm going to suffer. People will be divided off from me. People won't want anything to do with me. And I'm in a position where I compromise to try to win their friendship. Not going to happen. Next week we will continue our study of what happens to Jesus now that he has been sentenced and given over to crucifixion, because the suffering is not over yet. People still are not going to be satisfied, even with a sentence, and know that he's been sentenced to be crucified. We'll study that next week. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for this hour, for this time. We pray for your Spirit to minister these things to our hearts and to help us understand, because in the human realm, it's just not logical, it's just not reasonable. But spiritually, it is the message to our hearts from your word. And because Jesus suffered to go die for me, he left me an example to follow in his steps, that I might suffer for him. As Paul said in Philippians 3:10, oh, to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, while being made conformable to his death. It's to experience Christ in all of his life, in all of his existence, in all of his ministry. Not just the power of the resurrection, but the fellowship of suffering and being in a process of being conformed to his death. We pray that you'd help us to understand these things, especially in the society and culture in which we live, which presents and promotes a religious Christianity, not one that nurtures an individual following and being a disciple of Jesus Christ. We just thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.